chapter 9, verse 37. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. Behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him so that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet a coming, the devil threw him down and tare him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered every one at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. Then there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went, and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he should go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, for the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.
At the close of the meeting this morning, I believe we were on Mark, the 29th verse of that chapter, preface 9. Where it says, This kind cometh not out but by prayer and fasting. We have emphasized very much the need of prayer, of dependence, and it's here all through the chapter. And we have had that teaching about self-denial in verse 23. Let him deny himself. I believe in principle that's what fasting is. Self-denial, but going farther than that and seeking the benefit of others. We find here in the disciples, they had lost their power because they were not in prayer and because they were not denying self, but rather reasoning who should be the greatest. So the power was gone to do what they had been given to do. There's another thought here in the portion we began with, the Lord's questions about whom do the people say that I am in verse 18, and then further, who do ye, but whom say ye that I am, verse 20, to Peter or to the disciples. He says, the Christ of God. And we've had in the translation the preeminence of Christ stressed very much, and correctly so. It's always of God to set him up. And when the glory was gone, they saw no man save Jesus only. Now this ought to always be our object. And testimony is a wrong object to have. We are always a testimony. And we do, I believe, want to be a good testimony. We are always a testimony one way or the other. But that is not the correct object, because that brings us in what we are. The object is Christ. And there's just no place for self before God, or to go on in joy of communion and to really be what we want to be, a good testimony. The way is to have Christ before us and Him the preeminent one always. But two things, speaking of prayer and fasting, the two things are often linked together. Why do we pray? Just because we have proclaimed a time of prayer, or just because it's a habit, or we feel it's a duty, or even part of a ritual? Real prayer is having an earnest desire in the heart and telling the Lord about it. You're in earnest. There's reality there. And I believe the same kind of condition precedes fasting. We get so in earnest about a thing, so exercised about it, that we forget the natural needs of our body. I believe it's got to come from the inside out, not something that we impose on ourselves. We impose upon ourselves a time of fasting. That's a common thing in Christendom. But I believe when the soul gets really earnest before the Lord about a thing and deeply exercised, you get to the point where you don't even partake of food. And you don't have time for other things, but just that, waiting upon the Lord in deep, earnest exercise. And there was this with these disciples, that they were really not deeply exercised about this thing. That's where the Lord had to bring it out, that these do not come out but by prayer and fasting. And I suppose there are many conditions that we might find ourselves in, or circumstances. There might be assembly problems, and we think we can follow some kind of a human-made plan for the solution of these problems. But I believe what we are faced with and should be faced with is a deep, earnest desire in connection with these things and looking to the Lord about it. Sometimes brethren get together and they discuss it and they discuss it, maybe discuss the thing till midnight and get nowhere. Finally, they get down on their knees before the Lord and really cry to Him, and they're in earnest. The Lord comes in and undertakes. And brethren, I feel we need more of that. And I'm sure that here this afternoon, there are many dear saints of God from assembly where there are problems. It just seems like all have problems. They're not peculiar to one place or one assembly. But how are we going to solve them? How are we going to get rid of these things? How are we going to get deliverance? By just getting before the Lord in real earnest prayer, to the point even where we don't think about anything but looking to the Lord and waiting upon the Lord in this matter. But when we hear the Lord telling His disciples this about prayer and fasting, how it speaks to our hearts, how it speaks to my heart. Am I really in earnest about these things, or are we just playing around? Sometimes the expression is used of playing church. We don't want to be found doing that. We don't want to be guilty of something like that. We want to be earnest before the Lord and with the Lord and taking things to Him. And if we really get before the Lord, we'll find that the Lord can solve the problem.
Now, the Lord is the one who healed the child, wasn't He? And so it's lovely to see here grace pursuing the whole theme that we have. He delivered him to his father. That is, the Lord didn't make any claim on him because he'd healed him. The claim had to come through an exercise of soul to the Father. And so this was true when the Lord healed or raised that son from the dead, just delivered him to his mother. Now this is grace. And the Lord taking the place of servant to the Father, He just does the work that's given Him and leaves the rest with the Spirit to operate. So He delivered him to his Father. And it shows here how the Lord was gently leading His disciples. I say gently because all of it's grace. And He's leading them, but He has to reprove them, of course. And He says, O faithless. Why were they faithless? Because He had given them the power. Now, do we have power today? Yes. The apostle in Ephesians does not pray that the saints might have power, because they have already the power. He prays that they might be in the good of the power they have. You and I have the power. Now the power is according to the might of His glory. That's Colossians 1. There's no measure there. There's no want of power with the Christian. The power is there. You don't need to pray for the power. You need to pray that you and I might be in communion, that that power will be used, because the power is there. It was provided at the cross. Just like everything you have as a Christian has been provided at the cross, you'll never get any more. But the use of it is different. And that's what He's exercising His disciples about. The power being used that they had been given in the first verse of the chapter. Over demons.
They've been given. Chapter 1, I was thinking about the prayer and fasting we've been mentioning. And in chapter 1... of Nehemiah, we have both brought together so nicely. Nehemiah was concerned about the Lord's people, about the place, and about the name of the Lord in chapter 1. And when he heard concerning the Jews in verse 2, and concerning Jerusalem, and in verse 3, the great affliction and the reproach, brethren, it's much like today, isn't it? Verse 4, it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Well, there's one who really was with prayer and fasting. But who was he?
Well, he was a slave. He was in Shushan's palace, but he was a slave. But he had a heart for God's people. His name means comfort of Jehovah. And brethren, anyone who has this kind of attitude and desire with prayer can be a comfort to the people in these last days. Well, I just mentioned that, and then in chapter 2, of course, when he was asked by the king himself, what was the problem? In verse 4, he said, I prayed to the God of heaven. There was a man of prayer, and how he was used. Well, that's the thought we are getting into on prayer and fasting. And brethren, we have the same conditions today. The walls being broken down. Separation being broken down. And it's going to take prayer. Assembly prayer. We've been mentioning that, our dear brother. I do think what's needed today in assembly is not so much air conditioning. Prayer conditioning is what we need. I believe we need it more and more. Together, corporate prayer in our assemblies.
Verse 44, the ear is the conscience. The ear is the conscience. Unless the truth reaches the conscience, it won't really do us any good because of what we are by nature. And that's what the disciples needed, was their conscience reached. Let these sayings sink down into your ears. The resting place of the truth is in the heart, but it might pass through the heart and never benefit us. It might be a temporary joy, as you have privileged with other Christians, but unless it has reached the conscience, it'll never stay, never do us any good. And so it has to pass through the conscience. There has to be that exercise of soul. Then there'll be the blessing. So the Lord says, let these sayings, all that we've had so far, sink down into your ears. Now he's going to bring for the third time his sufferings before us. Because the only thing that can restore our soul, the Spirit bringing before us, Christ has done for us so that our love might answer to it.
In Acts chapter, we take a look at Philippians first of all, Philippians chapter 2. And verse 5, Philippians 2, 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The one-mindedness is what brings down the grace and the power. Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. Acts 4, 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that part of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And then that's brought before us again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And the necessity is found in 1 Peter chapter 2. We know in systematized error, they say we are saved to serve. They don't have any comments about worship, just service. But here in 1 Peter chapter 2, we find in the fifth verse, there was the spiritual work, the holy priesthood. Verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That's of primary importance, worship. come first. Spiritual sacrifices, a holy priesthood, then the royal priesthood we have in verse 9 of the same chapter. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's our privilege of witnessing, holding forth the word of light, holding forth these precious things that we've been speaking about.
God's delight by his Spirit to bring before us the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does that initially when we're saved, when the gospel is preached. That's the heart of the gospel. And any gospel preacher ought to preach that. Anytime he preaches the gospel, he ought to give that forth, because that's the heart of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He was buried, rose again the third day. The sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus Christ is what saves the soul, what brings life to us. But what about later on, as we go on through life? I think we have that also in John's Gospel, chapter 6. And I've enjoyed that so much. It's in that chapter where the Lord Jesus Christ is presented to us as the bread of life. And in verses 53 down to 57, I believe it is, John 6:53, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. I believe that refers to the initial drink and the initial taking in. The Lord Jesus Christ, having given his life and his body in death, shed his blood and given his body in death. And it speaks of that as giving us life here. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. It's appropriating the death, suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is how we get eternal life, by faith, believing that the Lord Jesus Christ died for us and gave his body, gave his life, his blood at Calvary. There is no other way to get life. But if we do take that in by faith, then we have eternal life. And he says, I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat or food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He puts it very simply and plainly. Now, I know a great part of Christendom has perverted this, but still it's just as simple and just what we need right there. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Now this is a matter of abiding in the Lord, dwelling in God, and being in fellowship and communion with him. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me. Now watch this one. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father. The blessed Lord was living by the Father when he was down here. So he that eateth me, even he shall, not this time get life, but even he shall live by me. He that eateth me, even he shall live by me. The Lord Jesus Christ lived by feeding upon the Father. We live. We carry on our Christian life. We live the Christian life by feeding upon the Lord Jesus Christ, his suffering and death. And that brings it out so plainly how important that is. But this was the very thing that many of these disciples did not understand, and they went back and walked no more with him.
You see, that's what brought about what we have following, that they began to reason which was the greatest. Because if they had understood this, they wouldn't have reasoned who was the greatest. Because that shows a very low state of soul. And when we get occupied with men in any way in the assembly, that shows a low state of soul. We should be occupied with the Lord, and He may use any vessel that He pleases, but we should not be occupied with the vessel He uses. And so they wanted to see which was the greatest, and that's only flesh.
So the Lord puts a child in the midst, and it seems that if there is a danger of seeking a high place or wanting to be with those who are up there, you might say, spiritually speaking, this is the answer. Go after those who are baked, you might say, in Christ. Anybody that does not enjoy to be in the company of a babe who might not understand very much of the things of God, that does just not agree this attitude and spirit of wanting to be great among the people of God, and at the same time wanting to have to do with those who might be considered babe. So it's a good thing to seek the company of those that are new in the faith in order that we find grace to, if at all possible, come down to the level of the little and not trying to get up to those who are great.
I think we'll see, if we search for them, seven things the disciples missed the mind of the Lord in this chapter. And here we have, they missed the Lord's mind again, as we've noticed before, because they were not in communion. So if we are in communion, we're not apt to miss the Lord's mind. But here, it's quite evident that they weren't in communion. And that let these sayings sink down in your ears. The next thing we see is there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be greatest. And now, if this reasoning is not checked, if it's not judged, turn to the 22nd chapter and we'll see what happened. Luke 22. Now, we find that Peter's at the table. You get the Lord's table in the 22nd chapter, the 19th verse. Now what happened? It says, 22nd verse, or 23rd verse, and they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was. No, 24th verse, I'm sorry. There was also a strife among them, which of them should be the count of the greatest. You see, what we had was reasoning in our chapter. Now there's strife among them, which should be the greatest. And so the Lord says, again we have grace. He says, he goes on to show how the Gentiles do. And then he says to Peter, or them, each one, 28th verse, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptation. That's grace. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me. That's grace. That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's grace. That's future. Then he says, Peter, I have something to say to you. Behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I pray for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now, Peter had not judged the reasoning. If he'd cut the tree down and was small, he wouldn't have to cut it down and was big. That's what happened. If we allow things to go on in our lives, we go without prayer, fasting, we're going to find a big problem. And that God will have to come into our lives and correct that problem when it gets big. If we don't judge it, and he will not let it go on, but notice he corrects it at the table. After he's at the table, then it comes out. One who isn't at the table, it may go on and on and on, but at the table he will not allow this sort of thing. And eventually it comes out at the table.
This is a wonderful thing to remember. If we really wait upon the Lord, there may be something there, but the Lord will take care of it. This is marvelous. As you say, he'll not allow it to go on. Well, it's his table.
Judas was not at the table, was he?
No.
Judas wasn't at the table.
He saw to it that he wasn't there.
Yeah.
The Lord takes care of these things.
That 47th verse says, Jesus perceiving the thought of their heart. That's an interesting expression, but it's really the problem. You know, any time we have our own thought, they're going to lead us contrary to the Lord's thought, because our thoughts are not his. As high as the heaven is from the earth, so high are his thoughts from ours. But here they had thoughts in their heart. That's the real problem. We just had in verse 44 again, in telling them of his death, his suffering and death. Now he had told them so many times and in great detail. I'll just give you one example, and that's Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. And notice the detail, verse 32 at the end. Verse 32 of chapter 9, I'm sorry, chapter 10. Chapter 10 of Mark, and verse 32. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him. Verse 33. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests, unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. Now, many times he told them, this was his word. And they also had this truth in the Old Testament. Signs all pointed to this and to him. But when it happened, and that brings us back to the 24th chapter of Luke, and he appeared, they didn't believe because they were thinking thoughts in their heart. And you'll notice those ones at the tomb in the 24th chapter. It's when the angel said in verse 6, he is not here but risen. Remember how he spake unto you. And they remembered. Well, that helped, but the rest of them didn't. And finally, not only the two to Emmaus, on the way to Emmaus, who were reasoning, that took them right away from the place, right away from the people of God, right away from the Lord. He had to go find them. They reasoned. But finally, he came to the apostles again. And that's in verse 36 of 24 of Luke. Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed, here comes the thought, that they had seen a spirit. Now notice, verse 38. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your heart? They didn't need thoughts in their heart. That's the place that controls us. They needed Christ in their hearts. And he put himself there by the word of God. The prophets and the Psalms and all the scriptures, things pertaining to himself. And he put himself in their heart. But we have the word of God. And brethren, any time we're using our thought, they're going to put us with the two on the way to Emmaus. Emmaus means wandering in earnest. But wandering, leaving him and going our way. The expression here, the thought of their heart, you see, it took over. If you let your thoughts go, they're going to take over. And your heart is what drives you and leads you.
So then, in connection with those thoughts, in this same Gospel of Luke, notice the verse in the second chapter concerning the Lord Jesus. And it's Simeon talking to Mary, the mother of Jesus, about Jesus. In the 34th verse of Luke 2, Simeon says to Mary, "Behold, this child," that's Jesus, "is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also." He saw the crucifixion, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Here is the revealer part. This is the revealer of secrets, but the revealer of the secrets of the heart. This is Jesus, and we find him, and I believe always in grace, in this gospel, bringing out the thoughts of those hearts. He does it in grace, such tender grace, and we've seen it and time and again already. And the application of it in connection with the reasoning and the strife as to who should be the greatest. And then the child that the Lord Jesus sets in the midst here, going on in our portion. Jesus perceiving the thought of their heart, well, he's going to reveal it and teach them about that. He sets a child in the midst of them and says in verse 48, "Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great." Now let's go to the doctrine in 1 Corinthians 14, where we have a chapter devoted to, really, the assembly in its function. We've had this coming out in Luke 22, immediately after the institution of the Lord's table, the keeping of it, perhaps while still there, that the Lord reveals, brings it out, he lets it come out, this strife that came out of their hearts, who would be the greatest. And it's humbling to think, it's been said the Lord takes care of it. And he does. He has the power. The Lord has the power, the authority, the Lord in the midst. But isn't that humbling that we need it taken care of and that he is the one to do it? So that in this chapter 14, which is so important for us as to our assembly meetings, right in the middle of it, notice the middle verse 20. It's just as though that the ministry stopped as to the doctrine and gives us an example. And what is it? "Brethren, be not children in understanding, however in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men." Now, the Spirit of God in teaching us takes us back to the same example. We can learn from our children and these things that arise up as to strife, and we've had it in our past address, strife and hatred. Do they come amongst the saints of God? Oh, it's humbling, isn't it? But we don't lack power. There were comments made about power. We don't lack power because the Lord is there in spirit, and the Spirit of God is there. We always have the Spirit of God. There's no lack of power. The lack of the use of power we have because of interference of the flesh. And this is the same thing going back to our chapter, independent and self-seek. We should be dependent in prayer and denying self and seeking the good of others. Then we would be like these little children. and be in communion.
We have in verse 49 a little different side to selfishness. In verse 46, it's personal selfishness, individual selfishness. But here in verse 49, it's collective selfishness. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. Is this a new question? No, it comes out in the Old Testament. And Jesus here says unto them, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. Now this came out as recorded in Numbers, in the 11th chapter, it's recorded of Numbers, and verse 26. And there remained two of the men in the camp. See, there were those that went outside the camp to the tabernacle. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. See, there was the point. The Spirit rested upon them. And they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua the son of Nun, servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, My Lord Moses, forbid them. And Moses said unto him, Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets. That is, that they had the Spirit resting upon them, anointed with the Spirit, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. And Moses got him into the camp, he and the elders of Israel. Moses would not consent to this. If they had the Spirit of God upon them, he wouldn't interfere. But it was evidently a sort of a collective jealousy there, just like we have here in our chapter. We forbade him because he follows not with us. Well, we need to remember that we're gathered on the ground of the membership of the body of Christ. And there are many dear saints of God in Christendom that are members of the body of Christ. And we must not look down upon them. And we must not look at ourselves and get proud and feel that, and have this selfish spirit in the matter, and be jealous of them. The Lord, if he wants to use them, gives them the word to speak, and the Spirit of God energizes them to do it, who are we to say if they're giving out the truth? We cannot perhaps go on with the systems that they belong to, but we can thank God in our hearts for anyone that is giving out that which God wants given out.
The names of those two men you mentioned, Eldad and Medad, are interesting. The meanings, Eldad means God love, and Medad means would be loving. Well, that's the heart of God for his people, and he was going to see that they were fed too. So back in our chapter about the word, let these sayings sink down into your ears. Well, Christ was teaching, and he would have any and all who were within his voice to hear him, to let it get down into the conscience and lay hold of it by faith. And faith does that. Faith lays hold of its object. There's faith, hope, and love. God loved and would be loving. That's the names of those two men. Well, for us, faith, hope, and love, what lessons they have for us. So faith lays hold of its object. Well, what is it? All God loved and would be loving. That's the names of those two men. Well, for us, faith, hope, and love, what lessons they have for us. So faith lays hold of its object. Well, what is it? All through this Bible, you might say, it's Christ. He is the object for us to lay hold of by faith. And then hope desires it. Oh, when we lay hold of it and know who He is, that was the question. Who am I? Peter says, the Christ of God. Have you and I laid hold of that? Oh, faith will lay hold of it. Then hope desires it. But you know what love does? It enjoys. Love enjoys the object. And this will make us servants and have a love for others too.
But the disciples did not cast out a demon. And the Lord's work's going on. And if we don't do the part that He's given us to do, He's going to use someone else. And so He did use someone else in this case because the disciples were not up to it. But remember that He has given us work to do.
And I think that should humble us, shouldn't it?
Yes, and
Mark's judge ourselves, because God has to raise up somebody else to give out and to help out. If it was just left to us, well, where would the gospel be preached?
Mark's gospel is appointed to every man his work, and this should be individual exercise for us, what our work is.
Yet there is a side, isn't it, brethren, that is brought out in the 11th chapter, which is well to mention. Here in the 9th chapter, the Lord deals with sectarian tendencies in His disciples, and they are in our hearts as well. There might be jealousy seeing what the Lord is doing among others, yet it's self at the bottom and sectarian ideas. But in the 11th chapter, you have "He that is not with me," in verse 23, "is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth." You see, they said He doesn't follow with us. That's the secret. That's the key that manifests their heart. And the way the Lord answers in Mr. Darby's translation, He does not say "he that is not against us." He says "he that is not against you is with you." You see, He answers their sectarian ideas. We must not be concerned whether people follow with us. The question is, do they follow Christ? Do they gather with Him? That's the point. That's why the Lord answers here in the way He does. Because He answers the disciples' selfishness and their sectarian tendency. He does not approve of gathering not with the Lord. That is taken care of in the 11th chapter. And we have in Acts chapter 20 that men will arise, drawing disciples after them. Their object is not Christ. But when we have ourselves as the object, then these jealousies spring up and so on. And there are many out there who seek to serve the Lord according to the light they have. They do not understand that they are pursuing things not according to the Word of God. And the Lord knows where they are in their own souls. But for us, we have to be on our guard that we do not become self-centered and look at the Lord's work in light of ourselves. You see, the Lord has a work that is much larger than the gathered saints. And it's a wonderful thing that is a fact. But the truth that the Lord has brought to our attention is the truth of the one body, gathering not only on that ground, but also in separation from evil, that we have to be before the Lord and ask Him that we might be faithful in doing that, because that danger is there for us right now, beloved brethren, that we become so self-centered that we might even forget that we are not only gathered on the truth of the one body, but also in separation from evil, and that we have to gather with Him. People must not be the object. Even in our service for Him, it must be Him and His glory. Otherwise, we are in danger of, whether it is looking at ourselves or looking at the people, that is not the object. Christ is the object.
Now the time has come for the Lord to be received up. You know, He could have gone right to heaven. His work was finished as far as showing the perfection of manhood down here. And His Father is glorified in that part that we have up to this point. The time had come for Him to go up. But you see, if He had gone on, you and I wouldn't have any portion. And so the corn of wheat must fall into the ground and die. And He sets His face here. He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem, because that's where He was going to die. And that's the place where the prophets were killed, which He tells them about later in Luke. But He was steadfast. He set His face. He couldn't be moved in any way, because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That was His purpose, coming. Glorify the Father first, but then to save sinners. And if He had gone up then, and He could have, according to Exodus, as a servant, He would abide alone forever as man, because He has become man. And He will be a man forever. But as a man forever, He's going to have companions in the glory. And so He set His face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem.
In the prophet Isaiah, it says, I have set my face like a flint. That's Isaiah 50, verse 7. When we get to John's Gospel, chapter 18, it develops that. The first words of chapter 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth. And the fourth verse, John 18:4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon Him, went forth. And John 19, and verse 5. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns. And the 17th verse, John 19:17, He bearing His cross went forth. That's where Jesus was going. From Luke 19:51, He was proceeding right there, and He knew everything that lay in His pathway. But He looked beyond it to the glory of the Father's house, which we have touched on. He had that in view before Him, the return there, but it was by way of the cross, so that in John 12, just to notice the further verse, He is to be glorified in John 12, and He says in verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me. This He said, signifying what death He should die. He was to be lifted up on the cross before He was lifted up into the glory, from whence He draws all men unto Him. So He says in the 14th chapter, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is the one that draws and really carries us right into that glory which he had in view, even as he now set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem to be offered up.
Seems like he had just another lesson to teach his own, didn't he, in the next verses? And that lesson was really what grace and divine love is. Because he sent the sons of Zebedee, or James and John, forth to prepare this village of Samaria to receive him, and they would not. And of course, they said, let's command fire from heaven and consume them all. Men, women, and babies, consume them. That's the heart compared to his. You know, divine love is what we're getting into, and he wanted them to know what that is. It loves the unlovely thing, and his enemy even. That's us, brethren. When we were enemies, Christ died for us. So he said, he had to rebuke them again. Brethren, our thoughts are not his thoughts. Let's never forget it. They use their thoughts again. You know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Doesn't matter if they won't receive him. Doesn't matter if they hate him. Doesn't matter if they're his enemy. That's you and I. When we're in our sins, that's divine love. What a lesson this is.
That didn't mean the judgment would not come, but it was not time now for judgment. The Lord had come in grace. In the day coming, he'll come in judgment as judge. Came as a Savior in grace. And God has manifested grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the day will come when the Lord Jesus Christ will be manifested as judge. And he'll come in the clouds to deal with all of his enemies.
Here's another case where Jesus brings out what's in the heart. When he had chosen his disciples, there's three of them that he gave surnames to. Simon, he surnamed Peter. That's just a stone. That's all you are, Peter, just a little stone. But these two, James and John, he called them Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Well, the thunder comes out here, doesn't it? They want to take things in the power in judgment. Now, they too hadn't learned grace. They didn't know what manner of spirit they were of. Oh, we must learn this. We too, we're apt to want to have God call down judgment. When we hear men blaspheme and say such terrible things, it affects us, and rightly so, but oh, our thoughts ought to be in grace toward them because God loved them. Hildad means God love. Medad means loving. Well, we ought to have love too and learn the spirit of grace.
Can we not also apply that in a practical way, as Jerusalem being the center, God's center, still recognized even at this time? The Lord brings that clearly out in John chapter 4. That Jerusalem was the place, not Samaria. And if we, as it were, set our face towards the center that we have now, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have a geographical center, we must not be surprised if there are those who do not want to receive us, and that grace is to be the attitude that should be manifested by us, is people do not understand our desire to be in Jerusalem, so to speak, the center that God, where God has set his name. There is the danger, and self again is the principle that manifests itself in this way, that if we find no understanding with people about our exercises that we have about the divine center, that we would want to see judgment fall upon them. That is not according to the spirit of grace that is manifested in the Lord Jesus. And I do believe some of us should have less trouble to show a spirit of grace, because it has taken the Lord a long time for some of us to come to see that faith, and perhaps have been in opposition to that faith ourselves. So let be exercised, beloved, that we show grace when people do not understand our exercise.
The Lord is bringing before his disciples again, really, his death, so they won't act as they did in the next verse or so. But you see, we have that several times in our chapter. If we're really occupied with Christ, we'll be aware of the work he's done, and that's what brings out the love. And we wouldn't act as these disciples acted, which we might act, and call down fire from heaven. Now, the kingdom of God was mentioned. The kingdom of God is especially mentioned in Luke's gospel, more in the full sense of what it means. And really, in Luke, it's a vast moral kingdom with Christ at the head. By that I mean, it isn't simply the reciting of facts for us to remember, but the deep moral lessons that we've had in this chapter. That's what characterizes the kingdom of God in its present aspect for us. Deep moral lessons. As the poet puts it, barbed words that fasten where they fall and stay, deep in the hearts of men and never pass away. And so what we have here is forming the believer, not only for the present and testimony, but forming him for companionship with the Lord Jesus for all eternity.
If we're reading the Word of God simply for information, we're not going to get the benefit God wants us to have. Putting it in another way, the Word of God has been given to us to form our life, for formation, not just information. The information we get in the Word is good, but if that's all we're getting, it's not enough. And our brother has made a very important point, that is to form us and make us more like Christ, be morally conformed to God, to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is important. And there is that in us that resists that. That old nature in us still resists it. But I'm glad that something has been said about the power. We have the anointing. That is the Spirit of God, anointed for power. And God can help us, and we have grace here. And the Lord will give us grace that we might get the good out of the Word, that it might speak to our hearts. So often I'm afraid we're reading the Word and it doesn't say anything to us. And it's because we really don't want it to say anything to us. We just want to read the Word as sort of a habit and maybe as a ritual. And sometimes I feel that we use the Bible as a sort of a fetish or a charm, like the people have in heathen countries. Well, it's more than that. It's the living Word of God. And it's to be read by us, and it's to be fed upon, it's to be meditated upon, that we might form our lives to be made more like the Lord Jesus Christ, morally more like Him.
The anointing of the Spirit is the presence and the energy of the Spirit of God in intelligence and power. In this verse 57, we have religious flesh. It's everywhere. I will follow thee. But there's nothing to it. Because when they're tested, they won't follow him.
The missionary who received a letter from a Bible school said, "If you have a good road to where you are, I have several young men interested in coming." The answer was, if they need a good road, the Lord doesn't need them. That's really what we have here, isn't it? The Lord says, if you're going to follow me, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have where to lay his head. You're not going to find any place for yourself in this world if you follow Jesus. And it isn't going to be the easy road. We've got a promise from him. He shall have tribulation. We have that promise. And it will be, but he's with you through it. That's what's nice.
We often look to mean, that's what you're talking about, mean, instead of the source. But really, you think of a disciple with the Lord in front of him, what else does he need? He's got the sword. Why worry about the mean? Well, it takes faith to lay hold of that. I was thinking about the kingdom my brother was speaking of, too. That moral thing over which Christ has set up his head. It's something we can't see, but we can see the result of it. We can see the result of it. Well, there's love, faith, hope, and grace, and particularly grace, and the glory of grace, and people practicing self-denial and prayer. Well, that's the results of the kingdom. We can see that.
Can I make a remark get to the end of our chapter? All that said in this chapter, there was joy, many good things. And I think we've come to a point there. Something I've enjoyed in my own soul while we were talking about it. I've never seen it before, but you know, why did Moses and Elias have to disappear from the scene? Why did they have to leave the Lord Jesus there alone so that the witness came from heaven? This is my beloved Son, hear him. But throughout the chapter, there's perhaps two different ways in which we can trace these two that are out of place here with the Lord. And the first one, of course, we've understood, and I've always understood that, Moses represents the law, and Christ is the end of the law to all them that believe, for righteousness to them, to all them that believe. And Elias was the representative of the prophets, but the prophet was to prophesy of one that should come, and they themselves were not the object. So Elias must disappear too. But now in this very chapter, a moment ago, a brother brought out the sons of thunder, Bernagers. Well, what about Moses? Why didn't he enter the land? Oh, we remember the words that Moses spoke. Must we fetch you water, you rebels? I'm not quoting exactly. But Moses spoke unadvisedly with his lips. And so did John here in speaking that way about, shall we command fire come down from heaven? That was unadvisedly with his lips. So the Lord Jesus in that point shows up so wonderfully again as being the object for our hearts. And then, what about Elias? You know, a brother brought especially out that the Lord Jesus set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. But what did Elijah do? He steadfastly set his face to get away from Jezebel. He went to Mount Hor. He steadfastly ran till he got there. It took him 40 days. He did. But the Lord Jesus, again, the opposite of all that is in man's heart. A wonderful one here who is so different than Elias in this case too. He was the one that set his face to Jerusalem, went for to die there. Elijah wanted to flee from being killed. The Lord Jesus went into death with a face that set. And there we see him, that blessed one. Oh, I tell you, brethren, I've been through these meetings here speaking about this chapter. In a growing thought in my heart, Lord Jesus must have the preeminence. He must be showing off in everything that he does. And that way we can enjoy him all the more and more.
It's not following a popular Christ here. It's following a lowly man, Christ Jesus. Just think of it. The foxes had holes,
The birds of the air had nests, but the Son of Man had not where to lay his head. Who's going to follow a man like that? Is there anything for the flesh there? I believe this is why the Lord brings it out, because he wants to cut off that which appeals to the flesh. It's not there. This kind of thing does not appeal to the flesh. And he said unto another, follow me. Well, this is discipleship here, following the Lord. But what are we going to follow him for? We'll have to follow him just for himself, what he is, and how he presented himself here as the lowly man, Christ Jesus, being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He went that pathway of faith, as we have heard once before today, looking unto Jesus, the author, or the beginner and finisher of faith. He walked the pathway of faith through this world with his eye always upon God his Father, trusting always in him, always dependent upon God his Father. He would not take one step without him. He would not do one thing unless he had a word from the Father for it. He was the obedient, dependent man. And when we see what it turns out to be, following a man that has nothing. Is there room for the flesh there? No. No room for the flesh there. He's not popular. And the flesh in us looks for somebody popular. And when the Lord Jesus Christ is sought to be popularized in the world, that he might get a following, that kind of thing is all wrong. That's why the cross comes in. And when we preach the gospel, we must remember there's a cross connected with it, and it's not popular. Sometimes we hear gospel preached in places, and perhaps those are saved, but it's presented in such a way as to make the people feel that this is a popular thing, and if you follow this, you'll have earthly gain. But it speaks nothing about earthly gain here. And the Apostle Paul realized that. He learned that. That when you follow Christ, you're cut off from things here. And you can't expect earthly gain. But you can expect heavenly gain. The heavenly side of things are brought before us here, not the earthly side. And this is the important thing to see, that when we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we're following a man who took the lowest place. Are we willing? Are we ready to follow him?
There's a special gospel emphasis on this verse you're speaking of. Because in that land, they would have feasting for 40 days at a funeral. And he wanted to go bury the dead. So that if a man waited 40 days when the Spirit of God convicts a man, if he doesn't act, God speaketh once, yea, twice. Man heedeth not. And so if he waited 40 days, he wouldn't come to Christ. Now, our time is slipping away, and we just got a little more in this chapter. 61, verse 61. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. Is there anything come before receiving Christ? Now we have the illustration in 1 Kings 19:19 of this passage. It's taken from the Old Testament. Elijah came across Elisha, and he cast his mantle on him. And Elisha was going to follow Elijah. But he said, let me go home to my house first. He says, go back again. What have I done to thee? But he goes back. He doesn't go home to his house.
He had been plowing with oxen. He slays the oxen. He prepares the meat for the people of God. And then he shows his fitness for the kingdom of God. Not fit for the kingdom of God, says here. One who goes back. It's not a question of service. It's a question of fitness for the kingdom of God. Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, that is, going back to the old thing, he used the plow and all the instruments to burn to cook the meat for the people of God. He brought in death on his whole former position. Now he's fit for the kingdom of God, not before.
Jesus said in our verse here, follow me. And I was just thinking that's what he's saying to each one of us who belong to him. He wants disciples. And in John 21, in verse 19, he said to Peter, follow me. But the interesting thing is what Peter saw when he turned. Verse 20, Peter turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following. You know what that speaks to me? The only way you can really follow in this world, this wilderness, the Lord Jesus, is to have a sense in your soul of how much he loves you. John was already following. He didn't have to say to John, follow me. And when Peter looked, he saw the disciple who called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And brethren, that's each one of us. And if you have that sense in your soul, following is not a chore. It's a privilege.
Number 244.